I invite you to turn to our scripture text for our sermon this morning, Ezra chapter 5. We'll be reading the entirety of chapter 5 and chapter 6. It's a lengthier text for us this morning. As you turn there, let me give you some context. If you remember, we're in the book of Ezra. This is the story of the people of God as they are brought out of exile, brought out of Babylon, and God is restoring them to the promised land and teaching them to make Him central, to worship Him alone. And we read last week about all of the opposition this people will face, and we had a broad survey of the history of opposition to the people from this time all the way 100 years into the return from exile. And now we're returning back to the time of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, this first wave of returners. And we're picking up after they have stopped work on the temple. We pick up now with Haggai and Zechariah the prophets coming to set them straight. Turn your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Ezra chapter 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then, accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus: "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders, and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned, us an answer, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site.' Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter.' Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives, where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Akmathah, in the place that was in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus: In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the palace where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built, and they finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God: 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their division and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word for us this morning. Let's go to the author of these words and ask that he bless our hearing and meditating and preaching of them. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word, the scriptures that you have given us, the redemptive story of you restoring a people to yourself, of bringing a sinful people out of rebellion and into fellowship with you. Father, as we come before you this morning, as we come before your word, we pray that you would instill in us a hunger and thirst for the knowledge of you, that we would submit ourselves to your word, that we would desire for your word to be a guide to our feet, that we would walk a blessed path, a path that is pleasing to you. Father, your word is precious. Help us to taste and see that this morning. Help us to see the glory of your Son, the Word made flesh. We pray these things in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This text for us this morning, chapters 5 and 6, it's a long text for us to handle, and we really could have spent a lot of time here in this text. We could have maybe had 5 or 6 sermons from this portion of Scripture. And what's interesting about this text is it really contains a lot of themes that we've already seen in the book of Ezra. We see here the Lord stirring up the heart of these pagan kings to bless God's people. We see opposition coming in, the logic and the thought of man coming into conflict with the priority of worshiping God. We see God's people being stirred up to obedience and God calling them by name for his work. And these are things we've meditated on as we've gone through the previous chapters in Ezra. As we turn here, we're picking up right after the story about God's people failing in the face of opposition, of the work being stopped because of fear of man, of opposition being so great that they were unable to build the temple as they ought. And we read this, and we read about, and we get that sense of the fear of the people, and we can sympathize in many ways. This poor rabble coming out of Babylon with little. They have the memory of the greatness of before them, and they have the sin of their fathers weighing over them, reminding them of the punishment that they deserved. And they have this opposition that continues to come up. And as we read through the narrative of Ezra, we might get a sense after chapter 4, we might start to wonder, what ought the people to do? What's the solution after they'd stopped building the temple? Maybe they need to have more effective strategies. Maybe they need stronger leadership with craftier ways, more clever responses to the opposition of the surrounding nations. Maybe they need to set clearer goals. Or maybe they need to be more determined to just white-knuckle their way through the opposition to just get things done. Maybe they need to have a more positive attitude or be more diplomatic. Maybe they need to be less diplomatic and raise an army. What is the solution? And as we consider that question for the people in Ezra who have been made to stop the work of God, we ought to ask for ourselves, what's the solution for us when we are tempted to stop our faithful work for God? How are we to remain faithful in the midst of exile? How are we to remain faithful as we wait for Christ to return for the consummation? When we are weak or when we are afraid, when we are full of doubt, when we are given over to sin, when there's conflict in our family or in our church, what is the solution? What needs to be at the core of our response? When we're overcome by the troubles of this life, what do we turn to? Do we turn to maybe a new therapist or a new prescription? Maybe we need to have a better attitude. Maybe we need to focus and prioritize self-care. Maybe that's the problem. You hear those ideas all around us. That's the wisdom of the world, and it's creeping into the church. That the solution to our problems is external to ourselves, that the solution to our problems is the wisdom of man. But as we read Ezra 5 and 6, there's an overarching theme in this chapter that we're going to focus on this morning, and that is the power of the word of the Lord. And it's emphasized for us in the way that Scripture is preserved, as the way this narrative is preserved. There are other things that are helpful, and there's other things that these are done, but they're lesser. What's central to the solution is God's Word, the living and active Word of God, which works in the midst of the people. So we receive for us this morning that we, as the people of God, we are to build and we are to prosper through God's Word. Build and prosper through God's Word. This is what brings about the change for the people of Ezra, and this is what ought to be central to us as we seek change in our own lives, as we seek solutions to the problems of this life. We ought to go to God's Word, and we ought to build and prosper through God's Word. Firstly, we see that God's Word provides proper perspective. We need God's Word. It is a light. It directs us. It opens our eyes to truth. We need His Word preached. We need to read His inscripturated Word to help us navigate the time in which we live. Just like the people of Ezra, we live in the already not yet. We have been brought out of exile, as it were. We have been brought out of death due to sin. We have been restored to God. We are the church, the new temple. But we live in a time and a place where we are waiting. We have all those blessings, and yet we have the not yet of Christ's return, the consummation when all things will be made right, when the forever King returns and restores everything. So we need God's Word to navigate this time. How do we remain faithful and hopeful in the work that God calls us to do? It is by and through the power of the Word. God is a God who reveals Himself to us. He delights in giving His Word to His people. And we ought to pause and just think about that for a moment. The God who is eternal and great, the God who made all things, He is not an unknown force. He is not an unknown God. We aren't left to figure things out in ourselves. He has revealed Himself to us, and He has done so from the beginning. After He made Adam, He walked in the garden with Adam in the cool of the day, and He taught him. He instructed him. God's Word instructed man. He gives His law to His people, and we see that in the narrative of Moses, that after He delivered them from slavery, He gives them His Word, the Ten Commandments, and the law to direct them as they form a new nation and a new place. He gives prophets. He communicates through miracles and dreams, and we read all about it throughout Scripture. In our call to worship this morning from Hebrews chapter 1, we read that in previous times God communicated through these prophets. But now, in these last times, He speaks to us through His Son. And for us who worship the ascended Son and wait for Him to return, we have the Word of God canonized for us, inscripturated. We have the prophecies of God's Word, and we are not to despise them. God reveals Himself, and God's Word is power. God's Word is powerful because it reveals God's own character to us, His attributes. In God's Word, we see who God is. We get an idea of who He is in His being, in His essence. We're told in His Word about the person of God and the triune God, three persons in one. We read of His works, and it's all here for us, and it's clear, and it's authoritative, and it gives us life. Gives us life because it helps us to know and come into contact with the God of life, the God who is life. John Frame says that God's revelation is the self-expression of God's lordship, of His control, of His authority, and His presence. He is self-expressing these things to us. We can truly say that we know God. We do not comprehend God through His Word. He is greater than us. He's greater than our minds can comprehend. But in as far and as precise as He intended, we can truly know Him through His Word. And the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we see in our text this morning, we see those two things play out. We see what we are to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. We are to believe that God's Word is true, that His promises prevail. And that belief, faith in God's Word, it renews hope. It renews action. And we see that in our text this morning, our opening phrase, or verses in chapter 5, talk about how Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, come and prophesy. And it reminds them of God's promises, and they set to work. So Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, they rose up and they began to build the house of God. They're reminded of God's promises. God's Word stirs up hope in them, and it calls them to action. They believed that God will succeed in His purposes, and so they began to obey again. They believed that God is jealous for His people, that He will bless the people with glory in His new temple, that He will remain with His people, that He calls them to obedience, and when they obey, He will bless them. They began to believe God's Word as truth, and they did so by the reminder of God speaking to them through the prophets. They believed that He will bring forth this messianic king, this prophet, priest, and king that will usher in the kingdom of peace and bless the nations. They heard Haggai and Zechariah, and they responded with obedience. God's Word is powerful. We read in verse 5 that God's eye was on them, and we sang that same truth in Psalm 33, that they understood that God is sovereign and in control, and that He was preserving them. He would not allow the opposition to stop them. What a different tune they're singing from last chapter. They understood God's sovereign decree. God's Word is effective because God is sovereign. He is in control. Unlike our Word, where we can say we will do something and there's no real certainty if it'll get done. When God says He will do something, it will get done. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? God's Word is powerful. And it's an active word. It brings about action. Isaiah tells us that just as water is sure to cause plants to grow, God's Word accomplishes its purposes. God sustains all things by the power of His Word. The fact that you are sitting here this morning, that you're breathing in air, is because God has spoken it. God is sovereign and His Word is sure. Every moment that we experience is a gift of God continuing to speak, of God continuing to decree. We read this morning that God stirs the heart of Darius just as He stirred the heart of Cyrus. And He increases funding for the project of building the temple. And He provides further testimony to God's sovereign power by having yet another king, a pagan king, a king who should have acted as the king of Assyria, according to man's logic, and hurt these people. But he stirred his heart. He stirred him just enough to bless this effort to rebuild Jerusalem. God is always at work. We might never see how He's using difficult things for His good. But we can have confidence that the all-powerful God is good. So even that difficult things happen, horrible things happen, it's because God is working things to His good ends. He is not asleep. This is a quote from Dean Ulrich. He is not asleep or out of touch or impotent. He is always aware of the intentions of the human participants in a situation, yet He incorporates them into His good pleasure and will. Darius, like Cyrus, likely had selfish intentions. And we even get a sense of that when he says that he asks that they would be blessed, that they would pray for him, the king. He wants the blessings of this God. It's again more of superstition than faith. And yet God uses these human intentions for His heavenly purposes. God's Word is certain. God's Word is powerful because it reveals to us Himself. God's character is contained in His Word. Or God's Word contains elements of His character. We know that God's watchful eye for His people doesn't always mean that life will be easy for God's people. Remember Ezra 4. And yet, while God is sovereign and always aware of everything, there are times where His eye is turned in a time of blessing on God's people. And we sang in Psalm 33, and we see it here, that He does this when God's people respond in obedience. He preserves them and blesses them. God sometimes allows difficult things to happen, and this is not outside of His will. God's Word is certain. God's Word also instructs us what we are to believe about ourselves and what duty God calls us to. We see in verse 11 of chapter 5 that the people are reminded of who they are in God. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple. God's Word has reoriented them. Their identity in chapter 4 was, we are an oppressed people facing opposition and we can't rebuild. But after Haggai and Zechariah come with their prophetic message, they are reminded, we are God's servants and we will rebuild God's temple. That's the power of God's Word. We need God's Word to reorient our perspectives to see things rightly. We need to be reminded that we are servants of God, not of ourselves. We see also that they have a proper understanding of the circumstances they are in. They speak to Darius as they send this letter. They say, it's because of our fathers provoked God. It's because they were disobedient that we have been persecuted. So often God's people in His Word, they blame God for what's happening. Or they don't even think about it and they're just upset. But here, due to the power of God's Word, they have a proper understanding. It's because of sin that there are problems that we're experiencing. It's because of sin that life is hard for us now. And they testify to that as they write to this pagan king. They recognize that the judgment was due to sin. God's Word is power. It reveals God. It reveals their duty. It gives them the proper perspective. And then we see, as we go through this text, we see the record of these letters going back and forth from the rulers of the people of the land, these Persians, that are trying to figure out the building. And you can see a difference in the opposition here. They're wanting to go by the book, and they have a different attitude from those who oppressed them in chapter 4. They're asking, under what authority? But they don't stop them, and they write a letter, and they go through the proper procedures. And God works to bring about blessing, and He has Darius respond, and He says, let them work. And we read that, and we read this drama, this narrative, and then in chapter 6, we're reminded, we don't want to miss what's happening here. In chapter 6, verse 14, it says, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. It brings us back to Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, which is why we need to take these texts together. We need to see this overarching theme. The drama of these letters going back forth, this diplomatic procedure with these pagan gods, that drama is just a piece of God's sovereign decree, His word being accomplished. And the author of Ezra, under the inspiration carried along by the Spirit, wants us to not miss that it's because of the prophetic word, of God's word, not the commands or the letters of these pagan rulers, but because of God's commands, because of His prophetic word, that they are able to build and prosper. They built and prospered through the prophesying. And that's what I want us to take away this morning, that it's because of the word of God. It's not a small thing. God's word calls the people to action. The power of God's word calls for a response from the servants of God. And notice how many times the word diligence is used. It's used throughout. They set their minds to this work. And they worked diligently and they worked hard because God's word had stirred that up in them, had reoriented them. Back in Ezra 5, verse 2, we see that these prophets were there. And it says that they were with them and they were helping them. And that's a little bit understated. These prophets came and they prophesied boldly and dramatically for 4 years between the two of them. This is more than just lending a hand. They are bringing the word of God. And they know what happened to prophets before, during the age of disobedience. Before God's people were sent to exile, God sent prophets, and many of those prophets, it cost them their lives to speak a hard word to God's disobedient people. Haggai and Zechariah bring the word of God, and it's transformative, and it empowers. It's evocative, and it's authoritative. They built and prospered through the prophesying. God in His sovereign wisdom has ordained that God's people respond to God's word and they obey, and that's how they build. That's how we do our work. We respond to God's word, His decree, and we're guided by His word, and we do work that He has for us. And isn't it amazing that the all-powerful God who can speak and something can happen, in His sovereign wisdom, He has chosen that He speaks a word to us to stir up our own hearts of obedience, and that's how He brings about the work of His purposes in this time. He could speak, and every heart would be turned towards Him, and everyone would obey perfectly. There would be nothing wrong. There would be no more natural disasters. Everything could be perfect. He could speak that. But so that He would be glorified, He preserves our free will. He works through these strange means which bring honor and glory to Him, where He brings about obedience in us by the power of His word in a slow and humble and meager way. We are called to build through His word. We're called to be obedient and do the things He's called us to through His word. God gives us the blessing of working on His behalf, of being His servants, of getting to participate in the good work that He would have. The good work of caring for those in need, for caring for one another, for bringing God's message out, of being a witness to the truth of what Jesus Christ has done. This is the good work God calls us to, and we can do it by the power of God's Word that works in us, that changes our hearts, that gives us the things to say and the power to say them. And don't forget what they are building here. We could have had another sermon about the centrality of worship. They are building the temple, and they finish it, and they praise God, and they praise God, and this is so central because they long to serve God and to worship Him. And that's the central message of the book, and we need to remember that as we go through these other themes. This is the duty that God requires of man. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Worship God. Make Him most in your life. Come each week to sing His praises and to testify, to renew your vows of covenant membership, to testify to His work. Get to work, brothers and sisters. Build through God's Word. Build the kingdom. All under the direction and by the power of God's Word. And not only are we called to build, it's difficult work at times, but it's not a work without joy. We're to hold those together, glorify God and enjoy Him. And don't we see that beautiful testimony throughout chapter 6, repeated over and over? They did it with joy. God calls us to work, and that ought to bring a smile to our face. They celebrate and they honor the feast of the Passover. You can go back and read in 1 Kings 8 or in 2 Chronicles 7 of similar times of celebration when God's people are worshiping God for His faithfulness, and there's jubilant celebration. When the temple is finished in Solomon's time, there's 142,000 animals sacrificed. 142 animals. That was a joyous celebration, and it was making God great. And this time, they do what they can. If you count it up, they offer around 700 animals. It's less, but it still testifies to their faith, their dedication of God and their desire to be obedient, their recognition of their need for sacrifices to come before God. And as they laid the foundation of the temple, we read about the Feast of Booths that they celebrated, and it was so fitting. They celebrate the Feast of Booths as an exiled people coming to a new home, and they go live in tents for a week to remind them of their dependence upon God. And now they come and they celebrate the Passover. The temple is finished, and they remind themselves that they need the blood of the Lamb to be in God's presence, to be truly the temple of God, to trust in His ability to deliver out of slavery. They celebrate the Passover. We read in 6:21 another amazing testimony, and it's strange coming out of chapter 4. In 6:21, we see God beginning to show what's in store for God's people. They are truly a kingdom of priests welcoming in the nations. As Moses promised, one day you will be a kingdom of priests and you will bless everyone. This is God's faithfulness to the promise to Abraham that his family will be a blessing to the nations. And we see that in 6:21. The children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves. These were other people that they brought in. They had to do the proper ceremonial things to be made clean, to recognize their need, to recognize that there was a transformation. But they could come, and they could be part of this feast, and they were blessing the nations. It's in a small way now, but when Christ comes and establishes church, the word goes out. The nations are blessed. The Gentiles are brought in. It's a foretaste. And they do it all with joy. This is a joyous time in God's history of salvation. And it's all a foretaste for what's about to happen as we turn through God's Word. It's many, many years later, but it's just a little while in the chronology of God's Word when Christ comes and He raises the new temple and He makes His people living bricks in that temple where God dwells and is with His people, and all of God's promises find their fulfillment in that person, the Word made flesh, the Son of God, Christ Jesus. God's Word is good news. We ought to bring it out with joy. We ought to do the work He calls us to with joy. Prosper, be joyful through God's Word. God's Word does not fail. It is our hope. Consider what we read here. We read Ezra chapter 1 about this strange event where a foreign pagan king, his heart is stirred and he allows the people to go back. And this is about 30 years later, give or take. And the people at this time maybe are beginning to wonder, maybe that wasn't God's word that brought that about. Maybe King Cyrus just had a strange plan for us. And now we just have to sit here and make the most of it. We'll make our own houses. We'll try to have our own crops. And yet Haggai and Zechariah come back and they remind them that God is living and active, that He is working through His Word. And then He does the same thing again with another king. This was no fluke. God's Word is certain. His promises are sure. In Ezra chapter 1, we read that these things were happening according to the prophet Jeremiah. That God would be faithful to fulfill the prophecy that He had given to the people in the time of Jeremiah. And again, we're reading this is happening through God's Word. God's Word truly is amazing. It's precious. Do you know that and believe it? Do you live like it's precious? 1 Thessalonians 5:20. This isn't just an Old Testament idea that we ought to value God's Word. That we ought to value the prophetic Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Do not despise prophecy. That's instruction for the church. Do not think little of God's Word. Live like you believe God's Word is power. Know it. Read it. Go to it often. Teach your children. This is our power. This is our hope. Read God's Word. Know God's Word. Obedience to God's Word brings blessing. It's what we need in this time. God's Word is like a light in the darkness. It's like a light for the blind man. It's like being stuck on a deserted island and finally getting to get in contact with those who would help you. It's like a love letter from a person that you don't know how they feel about you. These are communications that we understand. They're precious on human terms, and they all fall short, those metaphors. God's Word is light, and it is life. And it is relationship, and ultimately, it is a person. God's Word is the person of Jesus Christ, who became flesh for us. And we prosper, and we build through our union to that person, that by faith we know Christ, and we're changed to be more and more like Him each day. Christ is the Word of God, and you are united to that Word. That is our hope. That is our power. Know God's inscripturated Word. Rest in Christ, the Word made flesh. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, that You have given wretches as we are, once enemies of You, You have given us Your Word that we could know and believe You. Father, help us to not make little of Your Word. to not take it for granted. Father, I pray that we in this church would be a people that go to your word regularly, that we love your word, that we grow more and more of our understanding of your word, that your word would be with us, that in times of trouble, in times of frustration, in times of conflict, your word would be in our hearts, that it would speak to us, that it would direct our paths. Father, we thank you that by the power of your Spirit, you have softened our hearts and you have written your word upon our hearts. That you have changed us, that we no longer have hearts of stone. Father, I pray that we would live like that. That we would seek to do the work you have called us to with joy through and by the power of your word. We thank you for the testimony you've given us of Scripture as we read about the prophets of old and the effect that had on the people. And we thank you that we can go and read those prophecies in Haggai and Zechariah, and we pray that we would, that we'd be faithful to read your word. Bring that about in us, Father, for we so often make too little of your word. We need your help. So we pray these things by the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.